All right, Luke chapter 1. We've been studying the subject of ages for quite some time now. I look back and we started a long time ago, actually. And I took my time on this. I want us to understand that there are different ages in the Bible where things are different, where the Lord requires different things of people. And we saw how the situations are different depending on the age that you're in. We all understand that before this age began, God worked with the nation of Israel, primarily, and of course now He works with whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. There are different ages, but then we looked at, and we also learned that there are seven different ages, which makes sense because seven is the number of completion and perfection. Okay, and we learned that an age has to have a beginning and an end. And so this kingdom age that we're looking at is the last age of the seven. And we learn how the kingdom age is very unique. We learn that it started with a rapture, or it will start with a rapture. Once we're raptured out of here, the kingdom age will start. And even though all the ages are unique in their own way, perhaps none is more unique than the kingdom age, okay? And I say that is because the one thing about the kingdom age that's different than any other time is you have Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth, on the throne where He belongs. Okay, it's never happened before. The closest thing that you had to that was back in the very first age. Remember, God walked with Adam in the garden. That's the closest that we've had to that. Certainly today, the Lord's not with us physically. He will not be on this earth physically until He returns. And so that makes it unique. And I'm just gonna, like we learned last week, it is going to be way different when the Lord comes back. Amen. I mean, everything on this earth is going to just be different. We learned last week that there will be a perfect leader ruling and judging. That is something that, well, we've never seen that. Again, unless you go all the way back to Adam before the fall, dominion was given unto him. I guess you could look at that being a perfect leader because he would have been without sin before the fall. But since then, that's 6,000 years, we've not had a perfect leader and a perfect judge. Amen? And today, I think we probably got the worst of it that we've ever had. All right? But that's just my opinion. All right? But we should pray for our leaders. Amen. All right? Also, we learned last week, there'll be no weapons at all when the Lord comes back. That's a strange thing. I mean, today, I mean, we need weapons. There's reasons for having weapons. But it says in Isaiah 2:4, it says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so there won't be any need for weapons because when the Lord's ruling and reigning, what he says goes, and that's the way it's going to be. It really doesn't matter if people like it or not. They're not going to be able to overturn his decision. There won't be any vetoes. When the Lord says it, that's it, okay? And that's a great thing about when the Lord comes back. Plus the fact, you know, the Lord never changes. So if you want to know what kind of leader he is and what kind of things he's going to require, if you read your Bible and you get to know the Lord at all, you're going to know exactly what kind of leader he's going to be, okay? We also learned that when he's ruling that people who do not have perfect bodies are going to live a little longer. Isaiah 65:20 says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old." A person that's 100 years old will be considered a child when the Lord comes back. Now, that's not talking about us. We get new bodies and we'll never die again. But we're talking about the people who enter into the kingdom. They're the judgment of nations. The Lord says, "Come enter into my kingdom because you treated the Jew right." Matthew chapter 25. Those people, when they enter into the kingdom, they will not have new bodies. They will reproduce, and they will be just like us now, okay? But they're going to grow to be a whole lot older, which means even though we learned that there's not going to be a whole lot of people left at the end of the tribulation, if you read through from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through Revelation chapter 18, and you read about the trumpets, and you read about the seals, and you read about the vials of wrath, and it's talking about how many men will be killed with this one and how many men will be killed with that one, it's going to wipe out just about everybody. And of those people that are left, many of those people are going to receive the mark. And those people won't be able to enter the kingdom either. They'll be thrown in the lake of fire. And of those people left, a lot of them won't treat the Jew right during the tribulation. They're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So the people coming into the kingdom where the Lord is going to be ruling and reigning, there's not going to be a whole lot left. But then once he gets here, people are going to be living longer. Now listen, if you're living like you like people lived back before the flood, there ain't going to be a whole lot of people dying. But yet they'll be reproducing. So immediately the population of the world is going to grow again. And then you see that even at the end of the kingdom age, where it talks about when the devil is loose for a season, that he'll be able to gather an army as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. Amen? And that, so that shows there are going to be a lot of people on earth. But at the end of it, not a lot of people coming into the kingdom, but by the end of the kingdom, there'll be quite a few. So people are going to live a little longer. We also learned that when the Lord rules and reigns, there won't be any need for any grocery stores. Okay? It says in Isaiah 65:22, it says, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. And so what that means is we'll be growing our own stuff. Well, not us, but the people that go, you know, that come into the kingdom with normal bodies, they'll be growing their own food and they'll be able to supply it because the earth will give their increase. We also learned that the days and nights are going to be a little bit different. It says that the light of the moon shall, in Isaiah 30:26, it says the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. That'd be kind of odd. If you look outside, you know, it'd be like daytime at night. And then it says the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in one day. That's what, it's going to be a little bit brighter. Amen. And then we also learned that there'll be life in all the waters on earth. It says in Zechariah 14 that living waters will go out from Jerusalem, half to the former sea and half to the hinder sea. That means the oceans that will turn to blood and all the sea creatures that will die during the tribulation. When the Lord comes back, he's going to fix all that. And so the living waters are going to flow back in the oceans, and you're going to have fish and everything again in those oceans and rivers and streams. Also, we learned that the animals are going to be a little bit different. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Won't that be odd to look out there? Remember now, I know you've been thinking about that cow or that bear tipping thing I mentioned last week. Amen. I know you have. Okay. But it says the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the cockatrice's den. And so that's certainly not today. You can't even see that in a zoo today. But that's the way it's going to be when the Lord comes back. And also we learned that when the Lord comes back, the devil's going to be locked up. Won't that be nice? Now listen, that means no temptation. That doesn't mean that people without perfect bodies doesn't mean that they won't sin. Because think about this. At the end of that 1,000 years, after you've had a perfect ruler, and people are living longer, a perfect ruler that's righteous in every decision, folks, it's going to be heaven on earth when the Lord is ruling and reigning on that throne. But it says he has to rule with a rod of iron. Now, why would he have to do that? Because men are wicked. Men are disobedient. Men are rebellious. And even though the devil is locked up for 1,000 years, it says when he's loose for a little season, he's going to be able to gather an army as the sand of the sea. How could he possibly do something like that? Because men are wicked. What I'm saying to you is this. The devil doesn't make anybody do anything. He merely tempts you. You go all the way back there to Adam and Eve. He didn't make Eve eat that fruit, but he tempted her. Amen? He doesn't make you do anything, but he tempts you. But even with him out of the show, it's going to be kind of nice without the devil's temptation. Amen? So he's going to be locked up. Now, at the end of last week, I mentioned something that was going to be also way different during the ruling and reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how and when and how long we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ once Jesus Christ comes back. And I purposely waited till this week to teach it because Christmas will pass before we come back to church on a Sunday. And so I want to teach on that this morning. Now, I've taught on this before. I'm just going to tell you that this is one of those subjects that there are subjects in the Bible where the Bible does not come right out and say something, but there's overwhelming evidence. Amen? And this is one of those subjects. So I'm just going to tell you, if you disagree, okay. That's fine. You can disagree. Okay? But I'm going to show you something. I can show you for sure the time frame that the Lord was born. How many of you understand this morning that the Lord was not born on December 25th? Now, If you believe that coming in, I'm sorry, because I just ruined your Christmas. Okay? But he was not born on December 25th. Now, there's been arguments for a long time on when Jesus was really born, and there have been many who tried to show that Jesus was born a certain time of year based on how cold it was outside, whether or not the shepherds would have been with their herds outside, or whether they would have been inside in a shelter. There have been many try to show that Jesus was born a certain time of year based on the alignment of the stars on that night 2,000 years ago, and when they would have been exceptionally bright in the sky. There are also those who try to date the birth of Jesus Christ by looking at planetary formations that would have been in the nighttime sky then as well. But this morning I want to show you what the Bible says. What the Bible says. And yes, the Bible does give you the time frame that Jesus Christ was born. You need to understand that whenever you're reading the Bible, it gives you times and it gives you dates and it tells you what time of day. And every word in the Bible is critical. Amen. The Lord would not have put certain words in the Bible. In other words, the Lord doesn't just talk to be talking. Every word that he says has a purpose for there. Now, we may not understand what the purpose of every word is, but notice that even when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible is very clear to give you that this happened at this hour, this happened at this hour, this happened at this hour, this hour it was dark. At this hour he gave up the ghost, which was the ninth hour. Now why did he do that? Because if you actually look at those hours and you count backwards, you'll find out that the Lord was not crucified on a Friday. He wasn't. Even though there's no such thing as Good Friday, I'm not telling you don't take it off. I would too if they offered it to me, okay? But what I'm telling you is there's no such thing as Good Friday. You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. I don't care how hard you try. Can't do it. And he said, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, if you actually watch what the Bible says, you'll find out that the times that he gives you shows you exactly not only when he was crucified, but when he died and when he was put in a tomb and when he arose. They gave you specific things. When it comes to the birth of Christ, the Bible gives you specific things that we may miss if we're not studying. Okay? Now, I'll give you an example. There in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth and order declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now here comes the verse that tells us exactly when Jesus was born. And if you've never seen this before, and I have taught on this before, but if you've never seen this before, pay attention, because there's a part in the next verse that you may think is insignificant, but it's critical. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." Now, we know Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. Amen? It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, watch it, of the course of Abiah. Now, why in the world would he say something like that? Who cares that he was of the course of Abiah? He's a priest, that's all I need to know, right? No, he's telling you that for a reason. It says, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so it's talking about the course of Abiah. Well, what is the course of Abiah? Hold your place here and turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. No idle words in the Bible. He's telling you that he was of the course of Abiah for a reason. And then you're going to notice that he gives you how many months that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, was how many months she was with child, and when Mary conceived. It gives you specifics on those things. But it all begins at the course of Abiah. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, look at verse 1. Now, when you get to read 1 Chronicles, you'll notice that, you know, that's some pretty heavy reading at night. I'm just going to tell you, it's pretty tough to read 1 and 2 Chronicles at night. But in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the divisions of the son of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. So there are supposed to be four priests, okay? And remember, Nadab and Abihu, they were the ones that offered strange fire before the Lord, and God struck them dead. Remember that? So now, rather than having four priests and their offspring, now you have two priests and their offspring. Would you agree that the people that could have been working as priests had Nadab and Abihu not have messed up and been struck dead would have been twice as much as the priests that were working under just two priests? Amen? Because these two priests, you know, they had their offspring, and the Nadab and Abihu would have had their offspring. There would have been a whole lot of people doing the priest office, but two of them been struck dead. Okay? Now look at verse 3. In verse 3, it says this, and David distributed them, both Zadok and the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech and the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. So that's 16 and 8, that's 24 priests, okay? Now, what does he do? Well, there had to be a priest in the tabernacle or the temple or the tabernacle at the time. There had to be a priest on duty all the time. Now, what I did is I wrote this right here, and you're like, what is all that chicken scratching? All right, well, if you'll notice here in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, look, if you would, starting at verse 5. It says, thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. So no, we're talking about priests. Drop down to verse 7. Now the first lot came forth to Jehorib, the second to Jediah, the third to Haram, and the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, and the sixth to Midjamin, the seventh to Hakaz, and the eighth to, watch it, Abijah. That's Abiah in the New Testament. Remember it said that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was after the course of Abiah. So that means he would have been taken that spot. Now, what this is a Jewish calendar. And if you'll remember, the Bible tells you that the Jewish calendar, the first day of the year, is on the Passover. Okay? Now, it ain't like us. Our first day of the year is January 1st. Amen? But not theirs. Their first month is called the month of Nisan. It starts about the 15th of March and ends about the 15th of April. In other words, it's the last part of March and the first half of April. Amen? All right. And then you got your second month and your third month and your fourth month and on and on and on. You got 12 months. Now, if you look at that right there, you've got two priests per month. You have one priest doing the last half of March. If you look there, that would be Jehorib, verse 7, and then Jediah, the first half of April. And then if you look here, then it says the third would be Haram. So you have the third here, the last 2 weeks of April. And then the next one would be Seorim, the last 2 weeks, or the first 2 weeks of May. How many of you following that? All right? That's how he did it. If you figure there's 24 priests, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Okay? 24 priests. That's what he's talking about. Now, he said that Zechariah was the priest of the course of Abiah. Now, if you look there in there on that thing, you'll notice that Abiah will be the eighth priest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You see that, right? So he would have been the second priest of the fourth month. Hebrew calendar. All right? Now, turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You say, boy, that's pretty heavy. Why we need to understand all that? Because the Lord has given you a starting point. The Lord has given you a starting point. I'm going to tell you, I think the Lord takes his birthday a whole lot more serious than you think he does. Why else would he give you after the course of Abiah? Make you go back there and read 1 Chronicles so you understand the thing. Why would he do that? Because he wants you to understand where the starting point is. Now, in Luke chapter 1, look if you would at verse 23. Now remember, he's right here. Zacharias is performing the duties after the course of Abiah. Abiah was right there. So he did the first 2 weeks of July. Now, verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he's done with it now. Now he's no longer a priest. Another priest has taken over. He departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked unto me to take away my reproach among men. So he ends it right here. His wife conceives. All right. Now, look at verse 26. And in the sixth month of what? Of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. In the sixth month, the angel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her. So when Mary conceived, it was 6 months after Elizabeth did. Elizabeth conceived here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So Mary conceives right here. Now notice this, folks. That's the last 2 weeks of December and the first 2 weeks of January. You know what that means? That means that technically, according to the Bible, December 25th will be closer to the conception of Jesus Christ, not the birth. Amen? Now that's what it says, all right? So right there, that is where Mary would have conceived. Now, 9 months. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The end of September, the first part of October. That is a time frame that Jesus Christ was actually born. Okay? The end of September, the first of October. Now, that is based on with Abiah, the course of Abiah. That's if you look at the Bible telling you how specific it was, you know, that when Elizabeth conceived and when Mary conceived. He was very specific to tell you those things. Why? If you're studying, you'll see that he didn't say it just to be saying it. Who cares when Elizabeth conceived? Well, it matters because it tells you when Jesus Christ was conceived. And it tells you when he was born. Amen? Now, so we've got it to where we know within this month time frame here, we know that he was born sometime in this month time frame. Last 2 weeks of September, first 2 weeks of October. Now, there's another thing that happens in this time frame that is of note in the Bible. You say, what is that? Well, that is the thing that happens of note is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Turn if you would over to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, while you're turning to Leviticus chapter 23, I want you to notice something to show you how perfect your Bible is. How many of you remember when we were studying the subject of ages? How many times I've told you that 7 is the number of perfection and the number of completion. Amen? Okay, think about this. 7 being the number of perfection and number of completion. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, isn't it odd that the Lord that is going to come back and rule and reign on the seventh age, is born in the seventh month. Isn't that a bit strange? No, your Bible's perfect. It's perfect. All right? Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, look if you would at verse 34. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles." The 15th day of the seventh month. That'd be the beginning right here. Why? Because that's the last 2 weeks there. This is the first 2 weeks of September. There's your 15th day at the very beginning of that thing. 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So they started this Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it lasted for an entire week. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? You say, well, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? What does it celebrate? Well, if you remember, God was in the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years while they were wandering around in the wilderness, right? And God was in the tabernacle while the children of Israel had their tents. And when you're reading the Old Testament, you'll read a lot where it says they go out to war, but some men didn't, so they went back to their tents. They had little booths. That's what the children of Israel had. That's what they slept at night in, was those little booths. But the Lord stayed in the tabernacle. Remember, the cloud would come down, and he'd lead them by the cloud during the day and the cloud of fire by night. But the mercy seat was in the tabernacle. You say, well, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the time that the Lord was with and among men right there in that wilderness. That's what it celebrates, okay? In other words, it celebrates when God first dwelled among the people while they stayed in their tents and booths. That's the reason the Feast of Tabernacles today is also called the Feast of Booths, okay? And so that's what it's talking about. When God dwelled amongst men there in the wilderness. Now turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. When God dwelled amongst men. John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. Said it 1,000 times. Every time you see the word with a capital W, it is referring to Jesus Christ. Same way in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes back, same way here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." First thing that John tells you in his gospel is that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Okay? So it's telling you that the Word, Jesus Christ, is God. Now drop down to verse 14. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates when God first dwelled among the people, when they were in the booths. All right, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh." When did that happen? Christmas night. Amen? It's when the Lord was born. "And the Word was made flesh," talking about the birth of Christ, when God was made flesh, watch it. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Isn't that strange words? He dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God dwelt among his people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And that was the last time that God dwelt amongst men. That is, until Jesus Christ was born. Once Jesus Christ was born, you know what you had? You had God on this earth in the form of a man dwelling amongst men. That's what you had. And it just so happens that the Feast of Tabernacles is the exact same time frame that you have the birth of Christ. Exact same time frame. Now, according to Deuteronomy 16:16, the Feast of Tabernacles is, guess which feast that is? The seventh and last feast. Remember, the seven is the number of perfection and completion? So now you have the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh feast, on the seventh month. That's when Jesus Christ is born. Number of perfection, number of completion. Is that a coincidence? I don't think it is, okay? No man could have written and planned that. Nobody, no way. Now, turn your wood over. You say, what does all this have to do with anything? What does all this have to do with Christmas? Come on, Pastor, I thought you were going to tell us. You told us here that he was born in the seventh month. Good enough for me. Well, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates what? It celebrates God dwelling among the children of Israel. You happen to have, at the very first of this right here, God dwelling amongst men in Jesus Christ. And that's what you have, the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. I'll give you some extra time to get to Zechariah 14. Zechariah is one of those books in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. A lot of people don't read it. I'm just going to tell you, if you want to know how things are going to be in detail when the Lord comes back to rule and reign on this earth, I don't know that there's a better book in the Bible than Zechariah, because Zechariah tells you a lot of things that's going to happen when he comes back. And some of this stuff is pretty graphic in Zechariah. I'm just going to tell you. Now in Zechariah chapter 14, look if you would at verse 12. This is where God starts to get kind of graphic on you, so hang on. Zechariah 14, verse 12. It says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." You remember we learned that when the Lord comes back over Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back with all of his armies from heaven, the Antichrist and his army is going to be there, and when they see the Lord, they're going to go and attack the Lord. That's right there in Revelation chapter 19. And the Bible says that out of his mouth will come a sword, which he will smite the nations. You know what's going to happen? He's going to say the word, and they're going to be wiped out. Zechariah 14 tells you the details of that. Watch it. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Israel. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet." They'll be dead before they hit the ground. "And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouths." That's the armies of the Antichrist. When the Lord comes back with his armies from heaven, when the Lord just speaks the word, that's what's going to happen to those armies. Pretty graphic, isn't it? It says basically they're going to melt right there on the spot before they hit the ground. You know, if you think about it, Hollywood sure does copy a whole lot of the Bible, doesn't it? Certainly does. All right, and so it talks about them melting at the words of God. All right, now drop down to verse 16 here in Zechariah chapter 14. So we know what the plague will be when the Lord comes back. He speaks the word, they're going to melt. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts," and look at it, "and to keep" what? "The Feast of Tabernacles." Do you realize that's the only feast that anybody will have to keep once the Lord comes back? You had the Feast of Weeks. You had the Feast of Passover. You had the Feast of Pentecost. You had all those feasts, but there's only one that the Lord says, you will come up to Jerusalem and you will worship me and you will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how serious is he on this? Look at the next verse. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain. He says, if you do not come up to worship me and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be drought in your country. I'd say the Lord's taking that pretty serious, wouldn't you? Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what he just said? He says, you remember over there when I first came back and the armies of the Antichrist came up against me, I spoke the words and they melted right there on the spot. That's what it says right there when we first read that first verse. He then tells you that those people, that when the Lord is ruling and reigning, they need to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and worship him. And if they don't, he says, I'm going to take away water and I'm going to bring drought. If they still decide not to come up, you know what's going to happen? What I'm going to do to them? I'm going to melt them right there on the spot, the same way I did those people when I came back with the Antichrist's armies. Same thing. I would say the Lord's taking the Feast of Tabernacles pretty seriously. Wouldn't you say? Now I wonder why. Could it be that the Feast of Tabernacles is his birthday? When he was born, the seventh feast, remember, seven is the number of completion, on the seventh month, in the seventh age, you have the birth of Christ. Now I can't prove it. But I do know this. Do you realize when you go back to the Old Testament, The Feast of Tabernacles was a sign of things to come. Okay, the Bible tells us that all those things were written for our example, and they were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, you know who the only people that had to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? All the feasts. Only the Jews. Only the Jews. No Gentile was ever told to keep any feast in the Old Testament, ever. Just the Jews. But that's not the case now. Once the Lord is ruling and reigning, he says, I don't care what country you're from. You're going to travel up to Jerusalem, and you're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or you're done. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there. If that's true, and the Feast of Tabernacles is the Lord's birthday, which I believe it is absolutely the Lord's birthday. If that's true, how many of you enjoy Christmas? Now, I'm not talking about the shopping and the Black Friday and all that junk, okay? By the way, if that is his birthday, the Feast of Tabernacles, you won't be shopping and Black Fridays and all that, okay? It will not be like the Christmas we do today. It will not be about Christmas trees and Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It won't be about that. You know what it's going to be about? The birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, and it's not going to be just for a day. It's going to be for a whole week right there in Jerusalem, worshiping him, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating his birthday. You're talking about something that's going to be different, folks. The commercialization of it. You know, today when we go down there, we went down to the Parade of Lights, there wasn't one float that showed the birth of Jesus Christ. And there must have been at least 35 floats in that thing. Not one. Everything we saw was presents and candy canes and Christmas trees and Santa Claus and Rudolph, and even saw one of the Grinch. But we saw no manger. That's the reason we normally build a float ourselves and we put the float in there. We're going to try to do that again next year. We just took another year off this year. But we do that because the last two times that we did the float, we were the only ones that had the manger. Why? Because, and believe it or not, when we were going down the road for that parade, as we were passing people, I could hear people applauding and saying, finally, somebody understands what Christmas is all about. Now, most people didn't do that, but you could hear some people doing that. That is what Christmas is all about. Now, we like to throw other things in there, but Christmas is about the birth of Christ. And even though America and this world today doesn't look at Christmas as the birth of Christ anymore, they turn it into something that was never meant to be. It won't be like that then. It will be absolutely about the birth of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Amen? That's the Christmas that you're going to have during the millennial reign. It's going to be totally different than one we have today. Amen? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that. Amen? I mean, can you imagine being right there in the presence of the Savior himself when he gave you the greatest gift of all and you come to celebrate? What in the world would we buy him? Amen? I mean, I have a hard time trying to buy for my teenage sons. Can you imagine trying to get a gift for the Lord? I'll tell you what you can give him today. Your obedience. Amen? And your thankfulness. Probably what you're going to be giving him then too. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stop there.